Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
You turn to Ephesians 6, not Ephesians 16, Ephesians 6. And we're going to concentrate this morning just on the last portion, the last phrase in verse 17. So we've been kind of working piece by piece through the armor that God supplies to us for spiritual warfare. As you're turning there, let me say that we've read over this passage lots and lots of times. I hope that maybe you are committing it to memory. That's been our focus on memory verses over the last many weeks. And some of you told me that you'd already memorized this in times past, so I'm thankful for that. It's been a good opportunity, hopefully, to refresh that. As we've been looking in the last few weeks, we have seen that God has encouraged us in our battle against the evil one and his minions and against the sin of our own flesh to take up the whole armor of God, to stand having fastened on the belt of truth, verse 14, to have put on the breastplate of righteousness. Then in verse 15, to have put on the shoes of the readiness of the gospel. In verse 16, to take up the shield of faith that we use to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. And then last week, we thought about the helmet of salvation, of the hope, the helmet of the hope of salvation, that Christ is secured for us and is securing and will finally give to us all those things that He has secured, and that they will be ours in eternity. And today we see in the last portion of verse 17 that we're also to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so as we think about the sword of the Spirit, we want to understand some things about what that means. Thankfully, Paul goes, and unlike the other pieces of armor, he immediately identifies what the sword of the Spirit is. He didn't just say, take up the sword of the Spirit. I'm thankful for that, because that would have left us wondering about all kinds of things that might possibly mean. So he nails down for us immediately that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And so we want to think about how the Word of God is used in our spiritual battles and in spiritual warfare. The other interesting thing, or I guess change that we find as we come to this passage today, is that for the first time, we come to a piece of armor that can be used defensively, but is decisively an offensive weapon. People use swords to attack other people. And this is not probably, most likely, it's not that broadsword that I described last week that they would be swinging at your head. But this is a smaller sword, a really long knife. You know, that it reminds me of that knife that Crocodile Dundee pulls out in the movie and said, that's not a knife, this is a knife. It's really big. And this one is maybe 12, 18 inches, even maybe as much as 2 feet long. Very sharp and very useful for a close-in battle and for doing lots of damage to the enemy, not only warding off blows, but of pushing him back and wounding him and even killing him in these close-quarter battles and conflicts that we find ourselves in. So in thinking about that, I want to remind you of a group of unnamed boys who had come to America to seek their fortune in the gold rush and had gotten there in the wintertime, and it was snowy. They were all enclosed in a cabin and stuck there for many months waiting for the snows to melt so they could get out and move up into the Yukon and seek their future or fortune. And their mothers, all being in Christian homes, had made them pack their Bibles. Now, these boys, as children are sometimes want to do, got away from home, and now that they're able to do whatever they want to do, they abandoned some of the disciplines they'd known in their home and just gave themselves to busying themselves and other kinds of things. But finally, they got bored with those things, and somebody noticed or remembered one time that they had packed Bibles with them. And they proposed a contest. They would have an evening reading of Scripture, and someone would take the affirmative, arguing what this passage was for, and someone would try to disprove it. And in that process, they were going to try to either prove that the Bibles that had been sent with them were worth something or disprove them altogether. And at the end of their snowy time together of reading the Bible, just these six boys together in a cabin at night, four of those six came to be believers and embraced the gospel of Christ and the scripture as their guide for lives, and came out of that with a profound impact on their lives just by reading the Bible. And that's the power illustrated of the Word of God and what it can do and the effect that it can have and changes it can produce in our lives. And that's what Paul is calling us to understand, is the power of God's Word in doing battle in this realm of spiritual things. Now, as we look at the passage and the way that Paul's described this, he says, take up the sword of the Spirit. Now, why do you think he doesn't just say, and take up a sword, which is the Word of God? Why does he say, take up the sword of the Spirit? And I think a part of that is defined or pointed out in this first point that I'd like to make this morning, and that is that spiritual battle requires a spiritual weapon. And when Paul calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit, he's talking about the nature of the weapon and the origin of the weapon. Two things that he communicates to us about where the Word of God comes from and the nature of the Word of God, how we've gotten it and so forth. Now, obviously, those are things that we could spend a whole ton of time talking about. And yet I want to try to cover some of those just kind of relatively and briefly to remind you of some things. And that is important if you'll look back up into verse 12. As we think about the nature of the battle, he reminds us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so the battle that we are all engaged in, and some of you are here for the first time in this series. I've kind of recognized a couple of new faces, and you haven't heard any of this stuff. So I'll just remind us all that whether we know it or not, we are engaged in spiritual battle. That these things are going on, and that we need to realize the reality of that battle that's going on. And that the nature of the battle is not about people, and it's not about just coming up with human cleverness and human wisdom or human self-discipline or those kinds of things that we can bring to the battle, but we need for this spiritual battle a spiritual weapon. And the Word of God is the only thing that will do anything to help us in that regard. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he tells them that things that appear to be wisdom in promoting self-made religion and self-discipline and severity of the body have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And if you and I are both honest with each other, if we're honest with ourselves, we will understand and recognize and admit that there is corruption rising up out of our hearts all the time. Corrupt thoughts, corrupt desires, corrupt intentions, because we're a broken and messed up people. We're victims of the fall. And so as a result of that, we need something more powerful than just, well, I'm not going to do that again. You know, we need something better than self-discipline, or, well, I'm just going to be better than that next time. Or you know what, instead of getting angry, I'm going to just bite my tongue. Well, there'd be chunks of tongue laying all over my house. You know, if that were my only hope. I don't say that to try to be funny. I'm just telling, that's the hopelessness of those kinds of tools. We need something spiritual to deal with spiritual corruption. And so that's why the Word of God is our only hope. That's the only match for these kinds of battles. James tells us that earthly wisdom is of no value for matching the trials and things that come at us from our own hearts. And he says that it's no match for the things that come from without either. So not only do we have corruption that wells up from within us, but there is corruption all around us. There's sin coming at us. People are coming at us, situations, circumstances. Living in a broken world means traffic and difficulty. While we were driving to Louisville last week, we were both brokenhearted and thankful at the same time that we were not caught in a traffic accident that happened on the southbound lane of I-65. And there we saw a tractor trailer, the entire tractor burned to a crisp, sitting on the other side of the road, and the trailer still overturned and laying there in flames, smoldering. And traffic backed up on I-65, we estimated, for 6 miles. And it wasn't just going creeping along, it was sitting there. And those are the kinds of things, those realities that come in life. And that's one example out of a bajillion that we could have all come up with last week. Of the corrupt world in which we live and the reality that this world is broken and we need to be able to respond to it. And the Word of God is the tool that helps us to do that. So it's a spiritual battle, and we need a spiritual weapon. But not only do we think about the nature of the tool, but the origin of the Word of God is brought forth out of this. And if you'll let me just do this very, very quickly, let me remind you that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all the words of Scripture are inspired by God, or they're breathed out by God and are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be competent and fully equipped for every good work. And there's an interesting parallel that happens in Acts chapter 17 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In Acts chapter 17, there's the description of Paul going into Thessalonica to preach and to teach the Word of God. And he goes there and he gets into the synagogues, and there he's teaching the Bible. And over there, Luke records it and says, "You reasoned with them from the Scriptures." So we know that he's talking about, at that point, the Hebrew Bible. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says he thanks God for the people in Thessalonica, "For when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." And so Luke in Acts 17 calls the word of God the Scriptures. And that's what Paul was preaching in Thessalonica. When Paul talks about it, he calls it the word of God, God speaking to us. And so, beloved, when we have the Scriptures read to us in our hearing, when the Scriptures are read, you know, like what we do each week and read a lengthy portion of Scripture, or when the Word of God is read and when preached from, this is God speaking to us. God is speaking to our hearts. He's addressing these issues in our world and in our lives and calling us to be shaped and encouraged and strengthened and rebuked and corrected and instructed and equipped for all the things to which He calls us. And so that's the value of God's Word. It's that it is spiritual in nature, so it's uniquely appropriate for the battles that we fight. And it replaces all this useless earthly wisdom, cleverness that we might come up with, and ideas and thoughts that we can conjure up in our own corrupt minds. But it's also the very Word of God. God speaking to us, providing for us, according to Romans 10, life that leads us to believe. Or in Psalm 19, God's Word revives the soul and makes wise the simple and enlightens the eyes. Or in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Scripture there again calls the Word of God like a sword, sharp, two-edged, alive. And it talks about the way that the Word of God pierces down to the very depths of who and what we are, and that it exposes and uncovers, and that it slices cleanly. It makes things more clear, and it clarifies for us who we are, who God is, and how we're to respond to Him. And so the Word of God is provided for us for all these spiritual battles and for the needs of our hearts and our lives. Now, I'd like for you to also understand, though, that we find in the New Testament several examples, but one in particular in which Jesus encourages us to use this sword. And if you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 4 with me, I'd like to remind you about this situation in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, early in the days of all that He was doing to honor God, obey God, accomplish the will of God. He's just been baptized by John in the Jordan River, and the Spirit of God has fallen on him, and the voice has been heard from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And then the Scripture indicates that immediately the Spirit led him out into the wilderness, and there he was tempted by the devil. And in those three temptations, we see the response of Jesus, and what I submit to you is that this is a picture of Jesus using the sword of the Spirit to fight off these attacks from the tempter. The scriptures call the devil in verse 3 the tempter. And he comes to him and he says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days and naturally he's hungry. The scriptures tell us that. You and I would be hungry, I suppose. And there's been some evidence that the human body, for some reason, at about 40 days, if you get into a fast, I can't tell you this from experience, they say, okay, whoever they is, I read it. They say that after these initial periods of just being really hungry, that your body sort of understands, okay, you're not going to feed me, so I'm going to kind of shut down and I'll live off the fat of the land for a while. I can do that, and the body will draw the energy and stuff that it needs from itself for about 40 days. But then when it comes time to say, okay, I've about used up the stores that are here and the appropriate way of taking from what's already here, you need to give me fuel, and you get hungry again, they say. Just, it's an interesting thing. You can talk about it over lunch today. So Jesus was hungry. Natural, God-given, physical desire. Nothing sinful about being hungry, is there? And yet, so what's the temptation? And I have to guard myself about not trying to get in and do an exposition of these passages and this scripture. So let me caution myself and stop and say, just notice that Jesus responds by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which also, interestingly enough, it just so happens, is a snapshot of the people of Israel who had been in the wilderness for 40 years. And the scripture says that God took them there and he provided food for them, but he also let them be hungry that they might learn to live not just on physical bread, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this is the very response of Jesus to the tempter, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but he lives on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's interesting to me that Jesus in John chapter 6 talks about the people in the wilderness having the manna and they died. They had physical food. They had bread. And they died. And Jesus goes on to say, I'm the bread of life. If any man comes and he eats of me, he'll never hunger again. And I think there's something going on here that as Jesus is using the word, he's understanding that if you were to take the stones and make bread out of them, you would short-circuit the entire process of what God was doing, that he was teaching him through obedience. And not only that, he was doing it as a man. And so for us, he's suffering hunger. And for us, he's refusing or resisting the temptation to short-circuit God's process. And for us, instead of just speaking Scripture, which he could have done, right? Since everything Jesus said would have been like Scripture. Instead of speaking whatever came to his mind, he quoted from the Hebrew Scriptures, which he had labored to learn as a boy, memorize, and carried with him, and brought appropriately to this situation so that he could respond rightly to the temptation and obey and honor God and gain all that God had for him in that situation rather than short-circuiting it and giving in to the temptation of the evil one. He goes on in Matthew 4, verse 5, the devil took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, if you're the Son of God, still causing him to doubt God, did God really say, this is my beloved Son? Are you really the Son? Do you really want to go that route? He puts him upon the pinnacle of the temple and says, throw yourself down, verse 6, for it is written. And now Satan is using the Scriptures, isn't he? I know the Bible too, he says. I know what the Bible says, and calls him, Jesus now, to misappropriate Scripture and to tempt God, to test him. Verse 7, Jesus says again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Verse 8, again the devil takes him to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He says to him, all these I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship. Then Jesus says, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now, there are a couple of things I'd like for you to see here, and then one thing I'd like for you to do.
see the pattern that Christ has developed for us. See the way that He's responded by using the sword of the Spirit. And then be encouraged that the result of this is that the devil will flee. Peter tells us that if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. That as we take this offensive action, this taking the sword and pushing him back with it, as it were, that Satan cannot stand up to that. Now, does this mean that you get tempted by something, you use the Word of God, Satan goes away and never bothers you again? Oh, is that the experience that Jesus had? No. We all understand that that's not to say that this is a one-time battle. It's, remember, it's a battle until the end. It's a lifelong race that we're running. And so we're traveling this way and developing habits of responding to our lives by the sword of the Spirit. But let me ask you to do some application, to do something at this point. And ask you, in what ways are you tempted? And what kinds of corruptions do you see boiling up from the inside? Are you anxious? Are you self-centered? Are you prideful? Are you unloving towards others? Are you self-righteous or judgmental? Are you careless and lazy? Are you a workaholic? What kinds of things do you see coming up within you? And how do you propose to deal with those? I'm submitting to you that the only way to put those things to death is to take the sword of the Spirit and stick it through their heart. Or what kinds of things are you being confronted with? Changing work situations. We have a lot of folks that are graduating soon, and you're anticipating all the things that are coming down the line, trying to find a job, trying to find a mate, trying to find a place to live, trying to do all those kinds of things, trying to figure out what you want to study, trying to figure out what you'd like to do for a living. How's God directing you? Are you worried about the new health care bill? What if I don't have insurance one day? What if I have a heart attack and I have to wait 6 months to get into the hospital? What's going to happen? What are all the things that are coming down the line? And how can I bring God's Word to bear on those kinds of situations? I'm not talking about living unwisely. I'm talking about being foolish. I'm not talking about not having insurance. I'm not talking about selling everything you have and feeling more spiritual because of doing that. I'm just talking about fighting all these things with the objective truth that we find in the Word of God. That God says it's better for you to learn to love others like Christ loved you than it is for you to be unloving. See, somehow I get convinced in my head that if I just take care of myself, I'll be happy. And the Word of God is telling me different. And so those things come into conflict. I need to bring the Word of God to bear on those things, those corruptions in my own heart, so that they can be put to death and continue to do that. I need to believe that the worst thing that can possibly happen to me has already been dealt with on the cross. But the very worst thing that can happen to me is to stand before God in judgment and try to give a defense of myself, try to justify myself in His presence, before His eyes, before His gaze, and to endure the wrath of God for eternity. The worst thing that can happen to me taken care of on the cross. And I need to ask myself, what if I could begin to live a little more like Jesus Christ really is my life? What if I could live a little bit more like Christ Jesus really is all that matters? And I think it's the sword of the Spirit that will help me to do that. It will help you as well. So Jesus teaches us how to submit to God by using the sword of the Spirit. But He also tells us a little bit more of the details how to do that. Jesus tells us not just to use the sword, but He tells us how to use the sword over in Luke chapter 6. Look to verse 46 of Luke chapter 6. And I think that many of you will recognize this as a familiar parable. Jesus, you know, the wise man who built his house upon the rock, we teach our children that song. In verse 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building his house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and couldn't shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Now, I dare say there are not many among us who have not seen some of the films on news or YouTube or someplace like that of houses on coastal situation places or houses that are built on the edge of rivers, and huge floods have come along and they've eroded all the ground from under those houses, and the houses literally just fell into the sea and fell into the river, broken all up and flooded down the river or out to sea. And that's the picture that Jesus paints for us, is the foolishness of not having a house that's built on a foundation. But it's not a story about building houses, is it? It's a story about building our lives. And he gives us some instruction. You know, we can say, so dig down deep into the rock and build your life on Christ. But what does that mean? What does that call me to do? And I think Jesus gives us a clue to that back up in verse 27. And there are three phrases. They're separated by the word "and." In verse 47, everyone who comes to me, and everyone who hears my words, and everyone who does them, is like this person. And so let's think just about what those mean together as we're closing today. Jesus says, come to me. And so, however you want to understand that, hoping in Christ, casting your faith upon Christ, resting in Christ alone for your salvation, resting in the righteousness of Christ alone to make you righteous before God and acceptable and satisfying to God, finding in Him your hope for eternity and your stability right now, Jesus is inviting you to come to Him. He is calling you to submit your life to Him today and to find in Him your all in all. And I'd like to tell you a story that we heard this past week. A man named Matt Chandler preached to us, spoke to us for 12 minutes one day. And Matt is a pastor of a large growing church in the Dallas, Texas area. And he had been preaching to the congregation there about suffering and preparing for suffering from Hebrews chapter 11. And just been living in this whole situation for
months and months, helping them think through some of the things that happened. Well, on Thanksgiving Day of this past year, they'd gotten up and were watching parades on TV and feeding. They had two small children, feeding children and so forth and getting breakfast and doing the thing that you do on Thanksgiving morning. And he had just fed their baby a bottle and had put the baby in the Johnny Jump Up thing. It bounces around, and he said, "That's the last thing I remember until I woke up in the hospital." And the longer story short, he was diagnosed with a grade 3 tumor, brain tumor, in his right frontal lobe. And the next Friday, 8 days later, they did surgery to remove the tumor. And they can't get that all. It's a very aggressive, growing, malignant cancer. Couldn't get it all. And so he's standing in front of us on the platform, you know, head shaved, big, gaping scar on the right side of his head where they had to go in and take the tumor out. And he said, "For all those months I've been telling people that Jesus is sufficient, that Christ is enough, and I'm here to tell you that He is." And all that time of preparation had been in some ways for him. And somebody in the van asked me, "You know, I don't hear things like that much. I don't see that happening around me." And the best I could do was say, you know, after a 7-year battle with cancer, my own dad said, "For the relationship that this situation has created between me and Christ, I wouldn't trade it away for my health." There are people out there who are saying that, experiencing that kind of stuff. And my life has been easy. I don't have any complaints. And I don't have a story like that. And I'm not necessarily saying I'd like to line up and experience those kinds of things. But I'm convinced that they're telling me the truth. And I want to more and more believe in my own heart that the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient, that He is enough, and that what comes cannot take that away, can't destroy it. That calls me to flee to Christ and to keep fleeing to Christ every moment, every day. So Jesus says, come to me. But He also says, everyone who hears my words. That means to get your ears into the Word of God. To read it. To spend time in it. And at this point, I'd like to make a differentiation between the belt of truth and the Word of God. You know, the truth of God that we talked about, that's the belt that we put on. Those were those big picture truths. The big picture truths of who God is and the history of redemption and who Christ is and what salvation is. But this is the more precise, the more carefully aimed Word of God. And so that means that we need to get into it and to study it, to wrestle with it, to wrangle with, why does it say that? And why does it call me to do that? And why did Jesus do that this way? And why does the Scripture command that? What's going on here? To memorize it and make it a part of what I'm thinking. Jesus didn't have a scroll with Him when He went into the wilderness. No, we need to have God's Word at hand. And I understand that these things are all difficult. I know that we're tempted to read the story of Jesus resisting Christ and say, yeah, but that's Jesus, God. But remember, I told you a while ago, Jesus didn't respond to that out of His godness. He responded as a human. He responded with the Old Testament Scriptures. He had been memorizing and working on them, and He brought the right passage to bear on the right situation. And so I want to encourage us all, myself included, to bring more of the Scriptures into our hearing. Listen to the Bible on an MP3. Get copies of the Scripture. How much time do I spend listening to stuff that's worthless when I could be listening to the Word of God? Memorize it. Set a time aside to memorize it. And I know that students and parents alike are saying, well, I've got so much to do already. I don't have time to memorize Scripture. But even if it's just some, it's more than it was before you started. And set aside a time for wrestling with the Scriptures and interacting with them and studying them. And I know that there are places in the Bible that just don't make any sense. But there are enough things in the Scriptures that are clear that you and I can read and glory in and obey and press after. And then it's amazing how when we start to wrestle with the things that make sense, the other things that are a little more obscure start to sort of clear out, you know, as you get a little further down the line. So we need to have God's Word in our ears, in our heads, in our hearts, learning it, reading it, memorizing it, studying it. But then finally, notice that Jesus says, everyone who comes, everyone who hears, and everyone who does them. So don't make the mistake of collecting information and knowing a lot about the Bible, but not doing what it says. How many times are we guilty of knowing, looking into the mirror, as James describes, seeing how your hair is kind of going all over the place, and then you're busy to get to the next thing, and so you just go and do, and you forget what you've just seen in the mirror. And so the Scriptures and Jesus are calling us to realize that the Word of God is not really of any value to us unless we submit our hearts to it and do what it says. Now, beloved, I don't want you to be discouraged. Some of you have said, I've been doing that, and I haven't seen much change. Well, change comes slowly sometimes. It takes... The Holy Spirit is not a microwave. You know, and we have to be willing to submit our hearts to God's way, God's timing. How long was Moses in the wilderness? 40 years. How long was Paul in the desert? 3 years. We've got to be willing to get in this and stay in it for the long haul. And so, may God give us grace to bring the pollution of our own hearts and what's around us into the light and the transforming power of the Scriptures and be changed by those things. God's timing, God's basis, God's way. Let me encourage you as we're closing. Please don't mock the call of the Scriptures on your life. Please don't mock other serious Christians around you who are trying their best and who call you to honor the Word of God. Please don't mock your parents who point out things in your life and say, this is inconsistent with the Scripture. Please don't mock the heart of pastors and deacons and teachers and others here who love you and call you to be submitted to the Scriptures. Please don't mock that. Because if you do, you'll do it to your own peril. Because everyone who does not come to Christ and everyone who does not hear His words and everyone who does not do them will suffer great loss, great tragedy, great loss. Would you bow together with me, please? We thank You, O Father, that the flip side of that reality is that those who submit themselves to Your Word, while they still more than likely will suffer greatly. The parable that Jesus tells is not about a house that never has a storm, but it's about houses that both experience a violence of circumstance that is sufficient to rip a house off its foundations and destroy it. And so we're not pretending that there will not be conflict or difficulty, strains. We're just encouraged that in the midst of those things, we'll not be destroyed, we'll not be wiped out, we'll not be torn off the foundation, who is Jesus Christ. You are a sufficient foundation for our lives. You are a sufficient Redeemer. You are a sufficient Savior. You are a sufficient King to protect us. You are a sufficient Prophet to tell us the truth. You are a sufficient Priest to intercede for us and to make provision for us with the Father. And so, as we see the beauty of Christ today, may we all, where we are as we are, flee to Him. And may You embolden and strengthen and help us, O God, in the days to come, to hear Your Word and be submitted to it with great joy, and great benefit. Thank You for Your encouragement and help for us. Thank You for the provision that You give to us to stand against the evil one. And we thank You for all these things, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,